Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I realize this is the last Sunday of the year 2012, and I probably could have gone to my file on New Year's sermons and pulled one of those out, but I thought something that we're all going to face in the new year, something we don't always like to admit or grab hold of, is the fact that we're going to face suffering, the storms of life. And so I thought I would turn your attention to a passage where we see the disciples of our Lord facing a near-death situation and how they respond to the trials. And hopefully we can derive some valuable lessons. But Luke chapter 8, let me pick up the reading at verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." But let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer and faith. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for a day that you have given us. It is that great day that you gave even to our first parents. There in that garden, they had a day of worship. And so we thank you that you give us a day, that you have etched this day in those tablets of stone. You have given us a new day in the sense that Jesus rose from the dead on this day, so it is a new worship day. And we have some wonderful dynamics always at work when we gather here as your people. We have the Holy Spirit. We have your presence. You have promised, Lord, to be there in our midst when we gather in your name. And so we again covet your presence. We ask you to draw near to us, help us in light of our weaknesses. We can even think of Jesus' disciples in that Garden of Gethsemane. And while the Spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. And we are always, it seems, conscious of our weak flesh. And so we again cry to you as the God of strength, of power, the God who can bring strength to weakness. Help us even now to gird up the loins of our minds and give ourselves to the hearing of your word. We believe that your word is a powerful, sanctifying word. And so we even ask that you would sanctify us, change us into greater conformity to your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The world we live in is under a curse, and that's why it gets a little scary at times in terms of earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, floods. They're all clear evidences that we live in a broken and scarred world. And the Apostle Paul even acknowledges that, does he not? In Romans 8, he tells us that even creation itself groans for deliverance. It too wants to be free from the ravages of the curse of Genesis 3. And the good news is that Jesus came not only to redeem sinners, but also to redeem the world in which we live. The first time he came to redeem sinners. But the Bible lets us know when he comes a second time, the world itself will be redeemed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a perfectly safe place to live. No more hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, snowstorms. Yes, that day is coming, but until that day, expect dangerous weather pattern throughout the world. Expect to see natural disasters. Expect to hear of earthquakes, tornadoes, and hurricanes. And if we believe the words of Jesus, it does appear that it will only get worse. The birth pangs he spoke of before his second coming. And I say all of that to say this, that we are here in Luke chapter 8, where even Jesus, the Son of God, couldn't escape the curse of Genesis 3. Jesus will encounter a storm at sea. Now, before we get into the details of this gospel account, it's a rather fascinating story, I would simply remind you of how Luke packages this storm narrative. It's different from the other gospels. So if we look at the broader context of Luke 8, you will see from this point onward here in chapter 8, he gives us four miracles, one after the other, from verses 22 to the end of the chapter. So we could track those miracles. That lets us know at least this much, that Luke is not simply throwing this gospel account together in a kind of jumbled up way without rhyme or reason. No, he's putting things together in an orderly, logical fashion. Each miracle will be used by Luke to impress upon us who Jesus is, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop him. But that's the first thing I would say about the context as a whole. Secondly, you might note this, in the early part of this chapter, he had the parable of the sower. He explains that parable. And I don't think we should forget that either when we come to this storm narrative. I do believe that what the disciples do and how they respond reflects back to that parable itself. Remember, there are four kinds of hearers. The wayside hearer, the deaf hearer, the stony ground hearer, the superficial hearer, the thorny ground hearer, a distracted hearer, and then the good ground hearer or the fruitful hearer. And when trials come into our lives, when we go through difficult times, it's often then where we see how much we've really understood the Word of God. How do we respond to trials? And I do believe that in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, we will hear echoes of the parable of the sower. What kind of hearer are his disciples? What kind of hearer are you? Well, again, trials and afflictions often help answer that question. So we're going to climb into the boat and launch out onto the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to consider three things this morning. Number one, the danger of the storm. The danger of the storm. Number two, the fear of the disciples. And number three, the power of the Lord. So let's consider then these three perspectives here from Luke chapter 8. First of all, the danger of the storm. The story about the storm is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what is often called the Synoptic Gospels, which tells us this is a pretty significant incident. All three of the Gospel writers put it into their Gospel. We could look at each Gospel as something of an art gallery full of paintings. And so when you walk into Mark's gallery or Luke's gallery or Matthew's gallery, they have this painting on the wall. Each one is a gospel painter, we could say. They all have their own unique description. They use the same brush, but not exactly the same colors. So it's the same incident that all the gospel writers describe, but each one will add his own distinct color tone. Each one will tell us the story, but it's obvious that they all haven't heard the story from the same eyewitnesses. So it's helpful when we come to an incident like this to collate or to study all three Gospels together. But there's no question, is there, that this is what you could call a high drama event, something the disciples would never forget. And the first thing we learn here is that it took place after a very busy day. That's something that we probably don't think enough about, but Jesus was a hard worker. He took careful thought of the fourth commandment, which is not only a commandment to rest, but a commandment to work. I often hear people argue against the fourth commandment, but they don't argue against working, but they argue against the day of worship. Well, the two go together. Jesus was a hard worker. He probably put in 14 to 16, 18 hours a day. That was probably norm. And sometimes he didn't even take time to sleep. He was a Sabbath day observer. Luke will tell us that as well. Jesus kept the Sabbath day as was his custom. But Luke also tells us he was a hard worker. In fact, you might note this in verse 19 of this chapter. Notice that his brothers and his mother come to him and approach him. They can't get close enough to him because of the crowd. But in all likelihood, Mary, his mother, and his brothers are a little bit concerned that Jesus is overtaxing himself by his constant exertion in preaching, teaching, and performing miracles. But Luke also reminds us of the great multitude. In fact, the chapter opens here with a great multitude that had gathered, coming to see him from every city. And so Jesus spends day after day, long exhausting hours of healing and teaching and preaching. And the reason I mention that is because it explains why Jesus now urges his disciples to get into the boat with him. He needs some rest. Remember, he has a humanity like us. He needed to eat food, drink water, and he needed to sleep. He was subject to common infirmities, just like you and me. And this boat ride will give Jesus some much-needed R&R. Verse 22 says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" In Mark's Gospel, as I said earlier, we need to collate the Gospels because each one gives us a little different perspective. But Mark tells us the exact time frame when they got into the boat, when evening had come. When evening had come. So it's dark. They may even have had to use lamps to make the excursion. Apparently lamps were used. They were tied to the bow or to the stern, sometimes along the portals. When they did night fishing, they would use these lamps. But this is a late night cruise. So in all likelihood, these lamps were lit as they make their way across the Sea of Galilee. I want you to note something else here. Luke uses a Greek word to describe the boat. It's the Greek word ploion, P-L-O-Y-O-N. It's a generic word. It could refer to a small boat, or it could refer to a big boat. Verse 23 suggests that it was a big boat. Notice the verb to sail. Probably not a rowboat, but it was a sailboat, which would have been substantial in size. I read somewhere that in 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was actually recovered from the mud of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The boat was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. If you believe in carbon 14 dating, that boat was dated back to the time of Christ. It could hold up to 15 people. It's quite possible that more than just the apostles are in the boat. Remember, Jesus has quite an entourage following him, those who are called disciples. And a disciple simply wasn't someone who believed. Sometimes a disciple could be someone who just walked with Jesus or followed Jesus. It wasn't someone who was committed to Jesus or devoted to Jesus. But in all likelihood, the 12 disciples, those 12 apostles are here. And we shouldn't forget the 12, at least some of them were quite experienced as far as fishermen. But even the experienced fishermen were not experienced enough for this. No one is. And they come face to face with what you might call the perfect storm, or a monster of a storm. Verse 23 of Luke 8 captures the sights and the sounds. And before we listen to the sights and the sounds, listen to the wind, we need to consider a few things here. I think it's important to understand something, at least, about this Lake of Galilee. That's probably what most of us remember it in terms of name. It's also called the Lake Gennesaret. You read of that in Luke chapter 5. Same lake. The Lake of Galilee was also called the Lake of Gennesaret, and probably no lake like it in all the world. In fact, scientists still go to the Lake of Galilee to investigate and study things because it's a very unique place. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world at 682 feet below sea level. That's the lowest lake on planet Earth. It's situated in a bowl-shaped valley. It was called, still is probably, a fisherman's paradise because of all the fish. But it was also what you could call a fisherman's nightmare, because it could be subjected to sudden storms. The cold air from the heights of the mountains that surrounded the Lake of Galilee could sweep down and have something of a collision course with the warm air below. And when you have those extreme temperatures coming into contact, I'm sure you know it can create a tornado or a high intensity or velocity of wind. And that's probably what you have here. It happened in a very short time. Quickly, drastically, this Lake of Galilee becomes something of a tumult of waves. Luke is the most sedate in describing the storm. He simply describes it as a windstorm. Mark adds the word the great windstorm. He uses the Greek word mega. You've heard that word, eh? A mega church? A mega bucks millionaire? Megalosaurus, that's a flesh-eating dinosaur. This is a mega storm. It's a huge, gigantic storm. Matthew, in his gospel, describes it as a sea quake. Not an earthquake, but a sea quake. When an earthquake, buildings shake. With a sea quake, the whole sea was quaking, shaking, producing these huge white caps and these huge 10-foot waves. This is a killer storm. Luke 8, verse 23, catches the overwhelming nature of the storm. Luke uses what is called imperfect verbs. Those are verbs that capture continuous action. So you have this continuous action of gigantic waves that are now filling the boat. More and more water is coming into the boat, and every wave that crashes into the boat is threatening their lives. Matthew, in his gospel, says the boat was covered by waves. Remember now, it's nighttime. It's pitch black by now. In all likelihood, those lamps, if they had been lit, have been extinguished by the water. Plus, the noise is deafening with the wind and the waves, sort of like a pounding sledgehammer. It's only a matter of time before the boat completely sinks or splinters into a million different pieces. It doesn't get much scarier than this. In times like this, it's easy to think you're going to die. I remember reading a story about a Michigan boy, 11 years old, who was buried under a pile of sand for 30 minutes. Him and his brother had been digging a sand dune, and outside their home, not too far from Grand Rapids, and the tunnel collapsed, and the one boy couldn't find his 11-year-old brother. He was buried beneath the sand, and the little 11-year-old boy said, "I was saying goodbye in my head. I thought it was all over." And the disciples, that's where they're thinking. This is it. This is it. We're finished. Notice verse 24. "Master, Master, we are perishing." They really believe they're going to die. But now, look what happens here. And you're really hard to believe. But look what Jesus is doing. In the midst of the storm, he's sleeping. All three Gospels tell us that. Can you believe that? sleeping. In the midst of the storm, this power force of a hurricane, how in the world could anyone sleep through a storm like that? Well, I'm sure you've heard stories of people who can sleep almost anywhere at any time. During World War I, I guess they would sleep in those trenches with mice and rats crawling all over them. Remember Jonah? He had a good sleep too, didn't he? He was in the bottom of that boat in the midst of a hurricane-like storm, and the sailors had to come up and wake Jonah from his sleep. But unlike Jonah, Jesus enjoys a perfect peace. And Jonah was on the run, and Jesus is not on the run here. But he enjoys that peace that passes all understanding because he was a sinless man. He had no guilty conscience. But he doesn't have a worry in the world. He perfectly trusts God. He knows his heavenly Father is going to take care of him. But the disciples have a different frame of mind. So that brings us to our second point. Look at the storm, the danger of the storm. But now consider with me the fear of the disciples. The fear of the disciples. Now here's where the gospel writers really get confused. And I say that tongue in cheek. But if you read the critics, if you read people who like to find holes or supposed holes or inconsistencies in the Bible, they love to run to the Gospels because there does appear to be differences, contradictions, and we see that here. You can read Matthew 8, for example. Here's what they say, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." In Mark 4:38, here's what they say, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." Sounds different, doesn't it? And then Luke gives us a double expression here, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Clear differences, right? So how do you reconcile them? Well, why can't the gospel writers get it straight? Well, what's the problem? Who's right, who's wrong? Well, let me ask you, if you had 12 men put into a dark room, you turn up the loudspeakers, right, and blare out rock music or rap music, and then proceed to tell them over the loudspeaker that there are 5 man-eating tigers in the room and 3 boa constrictors, what would happen? Well, I think there'd be a lot of panic, screaming, yelling. Not everyone would be talking the same word, right? Someone might say this, someone might say that. When people get afraid in a state of panic, no predicting what they will say, sometimes they might stutter, "Master, Master!" Sometimes they might just scream out, "We're perishing!" You see, that's what we have here. It just underscores the reality of the situation. This is pandemonium. All the gospel writers capture something of what was taking place. Nerves are frayed. Fear takes over, and there's this jumble of words that fill the air. This is a scene of confusion. What else would you expect? But notice this, that the cries and the pleas do have a certain coherency to them. What is it? They target Jesus. They target Jesus. They're not screaming at each other. They're not running to the experienced fishermen, James and John, saying, "You guys got to help us. You've gone through something like this before." You would have thought, right, that those would be the go-to guys in a situation like this. Jesus is a carpenter. Why are they going to Jesus? Why are they crying out to Jesus? What does he know about maneuvering a huge fishing boat in the midst of a storm? And let me ask you, if your car broke down, you probably wouldn't knock on the pastor's door. If your car broke down, you probably wouldn't go to your local dentist, would you? No, you'd go to an auto repair specialist. You'd go to a mechanic. You go to someone who knows cars. You wouldn't go to someone who doesn't know any more than you know. But why are they running to Jesus? What does he know? What can he do? R.C. Lenski, he's a Lutheran commentator, makes the point The fact that these disciples should turn to Jesus for help is astounding. A number of them were expert sailors who knew all about handling the boat and had been in many a violent storm on this lake. They run to Jesus, who had never handled boats, but had worked as a carpenter with his father in Nazareth. How could a former carpenter help when these expert sailors, with all their skill, were at the end of the ropes and convinced they were going to die? Why in the world are they throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus? Well, they know this much, don't they? They know this storm's beyond them. They know they can't handle the storm. It's just too big. It's those things in life that we don't like to experience, but God will bring them into our lives so you realize that you're not in control. We like to be in control, don't we? And that's why we have a hard time when our teenagers get older and older, because we lose control. We like to be in control. And one thing you and I don't control is we don't control the weather. Every year you have hurricanes around the Michigan area. You have, what do you have here? Snowstorms, right? You don't get hurricanes here. But I don't think anyone thinks that you or I can do anything about those storms. When you turn on your television or the radio and listen to the weathermen, what do? They only warn you. They say, run, hide, don't go out of your house. They don't tell you, go outside and begin to yell at the storm and tell it to stop. Maybe if we all get together and yell loud enough, maybe the storm will listen to us. No, if you did that, people would think you need to be in an insane asylum. You can't stop the rain from falling. You can't stop the sun from shining. We are spectators. Helpless spectators. But for some reason, these panic-stricken disciples think Jesus is more than a spectator, and somehow he can help them. The danger of the storm, the fear of the disciples, but thirdly, the power of the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've ever been wakened in the midst of a sleep, it generally takes you a while to get your bearings, to figure out exactly where you are. You might have to sit there for a few minutes to assess the situation. If you're in the midst of a situation where other people are involved, you might even want to get a group consensus, figure out some way you can deal with the problem. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. And there's no sense here that Jesus is confused or unsure as what to do. Everybody else is frightened out of their wits, thinking the worst is going to happen. They are going to a watery grave. But as soon as Jesus opens his eyes and feels the wind lashing across his face, maybe he's soaking wet himself. He feels all of the things that they were feeling, but there's no panic. He doesn't scream. He doesn't cry out. One person said, the absolute serenity of Jesus is amazing. Very calm, composed. And in fact, it's interesting, his first concern here isn't even the storm. Isn't even the storm. Now, we don't know that from Luke's account, but we do know that from Matthew. Again, as I said, all three Gospels give us a little different perspective, different details on this particular incident. Matthew tells us that he addressed the disciples first, Matthew 8, verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he rebukes the wind and the sea. Both Luke and Mark have him addressing the storm first and then addressing his disciples. And again, some would say, well, there again, you have another discrepancy with the gospel writers. They're not able to get the story straight. But no, what you have here is a before and after picture. Matthew gives us the before picture. Luke and Mark give us the after picture. Matthew says Jesus rebuked the disciples before he stilled the storm. And for good reason. There are two storms here. Right? internal storm and an outward storm. A storm on the heart and a storm on the sea. And Jesus goes after the heart storm first. And then he goes after the outward storm, the storm on the sea. And it's Luke who tells us here, by using one word as to what Jesus does, he simply rebukes the wind and the raging waves. One word, that's all Luke uses, one word to capture what Jesus does, and he puts it into an aorist tense verb. What does that mean? Well, it means that it was a very decisive action, like that. In other words, Jesus doesn't ride the storm like one of those guys might ride one of those wild horses, you know, and you try to bring it into submission. You've got the reins, you're pulling tight on the reins, and you're struggling, you're fighting with that horse to bring it under control. Well, that's not the picture here. It's sort of like a thrust of a sword or the stroke of an axe. You could change the analogy and say it's almost like Jesus steps into the boxing ring with the storm, and with one uppercut, the wind and the waves fall flat on their face. It happens very quickly, decisively. As soon as Jesus speaks, as soon as he opens his mouth and the word came off his tongue, that storm of wind and wave is stopped right in its tracks. Now, you've probably seen storms, and you know, if it's been a huge storm and you've been sitting there or watching the sea, it takes a while for the sea to calm itself. There's an ongoing rippling of waves that hit the shore, but that's not what you have here. Jesus speaks, and the winds and the waves synchronize into silence. Both Mark and Luke tell us Jesus then turns his attention to his disciples. And with a very pointed question, verse 25, where is your faith? He fired one arrow at the howling wind and the raging sea, a strong rebuke. He brings it into total, complete submission. But when it comes to his disciples, he doesn't rebuke them, at least not in a hard punch kind of way, but he does in a kind of gentle way, let them know that he's not completely happy with their response. Where's your faith? Now remember, the disciples couldn't understand how Jesus could sleep in the midst of the storm. Well, Jesus can't understand why they can't exercise faith in the midst of the storm. Where's your faith? And what's interesting here is that the fear element that was quite apparent in the midst of the storm is even intensified. Verse 25, the disciples are still afraid, but something else or someone else has provoked a greater fear. It's Jesus. Verse 25, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, that's quite a story, isn't it? No wonder Matthew, Mark, and Luke had to put it on paper. If you had been there, if you had been an eyewitness, you would have been just as compelled to put this story on paper and tell your grandchildren or tell your children for years to come. If you were there, you'd love to be able to tell this story. Can't you imagine the disciples? Some of them were married. Some of them no doubt had children, and they're sitting around the supper meal, and one of the disciples tells the story, and you got one of the children say, Dad, were you scared? Yeah, I was scared. I was yelling. I was hollering. Jesus wasn't scared. And Dad, did he just speak one word? Yeah, that's right. One word. The waves and the wind came to a complete silence. The danger in the boat, the fear of the disciples, the power of Jesus. Well, that's a nice story. What does it say to us? Is there any applications, anything that we can derive from this story to help us live the Christian life? We believe that the Bible is not just a Bible that needs to be expounded, but a Bible that needs to be applied. I'm going to give you two simple applications in light of the two questions that Jesus asked. The first application grows out of the first question. Where's your faith? There's relevancy, isn't there, to that question, because these disciples find themselves in the midst of the storm, and guess what? You and I do as well. Quite frequently. Have you ever felt that the wind and the waves are rocking your boat? And you look, no matter what window you look out, it seems you see a storm. Domestic storm. Maybe it's a financial storm. But in those situations, what often happens, let's be honest, fear can grip our minds and hearts. Think of the new year, 2013. It's a 13. We're probably going to face some trials, some difficulties. Anyone want to think that they're going to have smooth sailing through 2013? Anyone that naive? Some of you might not even be here next year, the year after next year. The storm of death takes you away. But there's lots of things in life that we will have faced and we will face that we feel very much like these disciples because we don't have any control over. Did you know that you can't control your wife? Some men go into marriage thinking they can control their wives. And some women go into marriages thinking they're going to control him. And that's why you have the battle, as it were, of the sexes. It's control. I'm going to make you what I want you to be, and I'm going to make her what I want her to be. And so you got two people boxing it out, trying to control the other person. Well, you can't control your wife. You can't control your husband. You can't control the weather. You can't control death. You can't control your children. You can't control other people. You can't control the economy. You can't control the stock market. And when there are things that come our way, when storm clouds come our way and we see what possibly could happen, we can become very much afraid and realize there's something here that I just don't have control over. I have a friend who was diagnosed a year ago, this past August, of ALS. I went up to see him a summer or so ago, and he was using a walker. He could just hobble to the door on his walker. Now, when I call him on the phone, he can't talk. He's lost his ability to talk. He can't even move his fingers now. Now, that's a pretty significant storm. Did he anticipate that? No. But he realizes that something has happened to me I have no control over. And when those situations come into our lives, what do we do? How do we react? If there's a financial storm that's going to hit you this year, it's got hurricane force, it's going to leave you bankrupt. And maybe it's 2013 that you find out that your daughter or your son who was professing to be a Christian is involved with drugs, and you discover the drug paraphernalia in their bedroom. That's happened, you know. What do you do? Well, the simplest thing to do, the thing that we typically, most frequently do, is we become afraid. Just like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. There's sometimes when I look at the disciples, and when I've been preaching through the Gospels, I sort of shake my head and say, how could they be so stupid? But when I look at them here, I don't say, how could they be so stupid? I say, man, I know exactly what they're going through. I would be the same. I would react almost exactly the same like these guys react here. And to make matters worse, look, Jesus was sleeping. It seems that he's indifferent. It seems like he doesn't really care. In fact, that's the very question they ask. Lord, don't you care? And that makes a scary situation even scarier, doesn't it? When you don't think God's listening, or God doesn't seem to be there when you're praying or calling upon His name. And there does seem to be, that seems to be the problem here. It's interesting that on the one hand, they're running to Jesus for help. That looks like faith, doesn't it? They certainly seem to believe that Jesus can do something. He can handle the storm. He has that power. They've seen him perform miracles. They saw him fill a net full of fish. They've seen him touch lepers. They've seen him raise people from the dead. We see all of that prior to Luke chapter 8. So they've seen his miraculous, supernatural, extraordinary power. And that's why they're running to him. But there's a problem here. Why does Jesus ask them, where's your faith? What didn't they believe? I think we take our cue from Mark's gospel. Mark says, they said to Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care? You see, the problem isn't that they doubt his power. They doubt his love. Jesus has the power. That's why they're running to Jesus. But does Jesus love me? Does he really care for me? And will he really help me because he loves me? That's the struggle here. And that's interesting. That's the struggle with Job as well. I don't think Job ever doubts God's power, but Job begins to question God's love, God's compassion for him. Yes, God can do it, but will he do it? Does he really love me? If he loved me, why am I going through this in the first place? Why does Jesus not answer prayer? Why does it seem that he's sleeping? Well, why are things so messed up, so out of control? Well, let me tell you this much, Christian. Jesus does care. Jesus does love you. In fact, there's no one who loves you more than Jesus. The Bible says he loved his disciples unto the end. And it's obvious here that he does love them. He silences the storm. It's protecting love. He rescues them. If you ever have any question, however, in the midst of the storm, probably the best place to run and look upon Jesus and see his love is the cross. John, one of the disciples who was in the boat, says, "Herein is love." It's when he thinks about the cross, there's no better place to go to see the love of Jesus than Calvary. In the midst of the storm, that's what we need to do, brethren. We need to trust him because he's all powerful, but we need to trust him because he does love us. He does. He would never have gone to the cross if he didn't love us. We're going to sing a hymn after we finish, at least if I don't forget. But it's a wonderful hymn. It's "Be Still My Soul." And here's how it goes. "Thy God does undertake to guide the future as the past. Be still my soul. The waves and the wind still know his voice." Stanza 3. "Be still my soul. When dearest friends depart and all is darkened in that valley and vale of tears, then," this is what it said, "then shalt thou better know his love." Better know his love, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Did you know that Jesus, God, sends trials into your life, into my life, so he can show you his love?
Love?
Jesus silenced the storm so they would not only see his power, but his love, to show them how much he did care for them. So that's the first question, a question about faith. Where is your faith? Second question asked by the disciples and is relevant for us as well. Verse 25, again, chapter 8. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be?" Question, who can this be? Even the winds and the waves, they obey him. That's the second question. It's an identity question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this person that even the sea obeys him? Well, what's the answer? Well, it's a simple answer. He is God incarnate. And he is God Almighty. He's the one who has control over the wind and over the waves. Now, some people think, and I think there's some argument for this, but they think that the devil was at work here. The devil does sometimes, it sees from the Bible, have some control over the weather, right? You see that with Job. God allows him, God has him on a leash, but he does able to use the weather. He has that much power, and he did attack Job, and it does appear to make sense, does it not, that the devil would attack Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Think of who's in that boat, the future church. If that boat sinks, if all of those 12 men die, then does that not appear at least that the program of redemption would be derailed, at least postponed? But that's not going to happen, is it? Because Jesus is greater than the devil. He has far more power. He can stop the wind and the waves. Did you know that there's no other person in the Bible who has control over the weather? You say, what about Elijah? Good one. But he just prayed for the rain to come. He couldn't start the rain. He couldn't stop the rain. I mean, he just prayed, and ultimately it was God who was controlling the weather, not Elijah. But when you read the Bible, go to places like Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 104, Psalm 107. Here's what you hear: O God of our salvation, who stills the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves. Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 104, the waters stood above the mountains at your rebuke, they fled. Psalm 107, he calms the storms, he makes the waves still. You see, over and over again, the Bible emphasizes that there is a person, one person, who controls the wind, who controls the storms, and who is that? That's God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He's sleeping in the boat. He's man, right? God doesn't sleep. He's man. He's 100% man. But he's also God. He's 100% God. How do you put those two things together? I don't. I just believe both of them because they're found in my Bible. But he's man, perfect man. Completely man. You could touch him and you could feel his skin. If you did a CAT scan, he would have a heart like your heart. Lungs like your lungs. Just as many bones as you have. Bones. He's a human being, but he's God Almighty. And so in the storm, what are we learning? Well, we're learning who Jesus is. That he is God, Creator God, Savior God. He is Sustainer God. He's Sovereign God. He has control over everything. And that should give us hope, shouldn't it? When you think of 2013, You're going to find yourself in a boat. I don't want to be overly pessimistic, but that's probably what's going to happen. You're going to find yourself in a boat, and the wind's going to be there, and the waves are going to be there. And you go, well, what are you going to do? Well, you can do what most people do. The world only can really do one thing. They push panic buttons, or they go and try to hide themselves from the world of reality by taking drugs or getting boozed out of their mind. But not as a Christian. We don't run to drugs or alcohol and try to forget or run away from reality. No, we stare reality in the face. There's a storm. The winds are there. I feel the wind. I see the waves. But I have a Savior. I have a friend. I have Jesus Christ who can still the storm. That's why, brethren, we shouldn't be afraid. You know how many times the Bible commands you not to be afraid? 300 times. It's the most frequent commandment in the Bible. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, how can I not be afraid? Well, if God is your God, if Jesus is your Savior, you have no reason to be afraid. Why should we be afraid when Jesus can silence and calm every storm? Maybe as you look at your life right now, it's not a 2013, it's a 2012 reality. Maybe it's a domestic storm and it does appear that your marriage is going to implode. Your wife has threatened divorce, or your husband has. Maybe it's a financial storm, and you wonder, by the end of 2013, will you even have a roof over your head? Maybe it's a physical storm. You're going to be, have been or will be diagnosed with a terminal disease or disability, and you're afraid. Well, here's a great truth to calm your fear. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And He has power not only over the wind and the waves, but even over our own hearts. Sometimes that's where the storm rages the most, in our hearts. That's where we're battered and blown about by the wind and the waves of fear. So here's the New Year's resolution. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because Jesus is none other than the true and living God, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, He can't do. And then finally, just very briefly, an application for unbelievers. The fact that Jesus is God means that He has the power to rescue you from the greatest of threats and dangers to your body and to your soul. And the greatest danger or threat to your soul is sin. Sin. Every sinner needs to be rescued from sin. Sin is our greatest tyranny. And to save sinners, you must know who Jesus is, and you must know what Jesus did. And Jesus went to a cross. He was inundated with the storm of wrath. That imagery is used in the Bible of Jesus on the cross being inundated with a storm of wrath. On this cross, wave upon wave of divine wrath came upon His soul. That's why He cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God forsook His Son. Jesus was swallowed up in hell on the cross. And it wasn't like a few little drops. That's why I can't ever understand why anyone could hold to a baptism of sprinkling. It's a water baptism, immersion. Jesus was immersed, not sprinkled with a little few drops on the cross of divine wrath. He was immersed in divine wrath on the cross. Why? So he could silence the wrath of God against you and against me. Jesus suffered and died. He took our place. He not just endured the wrath, he absorbed the wrath. He absorbed the wrath. So every sinner who puts their trust in Jesus, you have to put your trust in him. You can't simply know something about Jesus and hope that'll get you to heaven. No, you have to put your trust in Jesus. You have to throw your soul into the arms of Jesus by faith. And if you trust in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of the day of wrath, because Jesus has absorbed that wrath for sinners who trust in him. Jesus is the one person you can find safety in from the wrath of God. But it has to be Jesus. And he has to be your Savior. You can't go to heaven holding on to the coattails of your parents, your best friend. No, you have to take hold of Jesus by faith. You have to believe on Jesus. You have to run to Jesus. Like those disciples ran to Jesus, not just because Jesus has the power, but because Jesus in love gave himself for sinners like you. You are perishing in your sin. Every sinner is. You are perishing in your sin, and you desperately need someone to rescue you. And there's only one person who can. That's Jesus Christ. Only one person who can rescue you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son that you gave. We thank you for his marvelous, wonderful example. We thank you that he is the God-man Redeemer. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of what we've heard this morning. It's so easy for us to hear your word but not put it into practice. And so we cry, Lord, that you would help us to implement, help us not to live by fear, but by faith. Help us to realize, even afresh today, of how great you are, that you are the God who can silence the storm. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I didn't forget. 5:17